Our message this morning will concern Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 15. These are the words of God. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray you would open this word to us. Help us to understand the effects of sin on the second generation of mankind. Help us to understand also, Lord, the way that it desires us to rule us, to master us. Help us, Lord, that we would walk free of it and walk in your lordship, honoring you and honoring your word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text here shows the aftermath of the sin of Adam and Eve, and also the aftermath of God's promise of redemption in the Garden of Eden, and the effect of both of those on the children of Adam and Eve. Our text opens with Eve conceiving and bearing a son, Cain, and then Eve declares, I have acquired a man from the Lord, verse 1. Now this is easy to skip over, but we need to recognize that this is a declaration of faith. And it corresponds to Adam's earlier act of faith in chapter 3, verse 20, when he, for the second time, gives Eve a name. He names her Eve. Eve means life. He names her life. And he declares, for she is the mother of all living. Now, this is what was at a time when she had neither conceived nor bore any children. All Adam had to go on, you see, was God's promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. So Adam's naming of his wife, life, for she is the mother of all living, was a declaration of faith. It was an act of faith on Adam's part, showing faith in God's promise. Here, Eve is doing the same sort of thing when she says that she has acquired from the Lord a son. Notice she doesn't say that she and Adam have acquired a son. She says basically that God has given them this son. And she's declaring that this is from the Lord. Now, it's quite possible, even likely, that Adam and Eve would have viewed this son, Cain, as the promised seed who would crush the head of the serpent and undo the curse. Certainly, at a minimum, they would have had high hopes that that would be the case. But as time goes on, it's going to become more and more clear that this seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent cannot be born of man. He cannot be born of Adam. Because then you could say, in a sense, he's got the dragon's blood in his veins. The law of sin, the reigning power of sin and death pertains to him. So he can't be the one who breaks. How can you slay the dragon when the dragon has reigning power over you in any meaningful sense? And so it is setting up a very long history to make the point that the incarnation of God the Son in the womb of the Virgin Mary and his virgin birth is absolutely essential to salvation. That point starts being made right at this time. In verse 2, we see that Eve bears another son, Abel, and the two boys pursue separate vocations, with Cain being a tiller of the ground like his father, Adam, and Abel being a keeper of the sheep. These are two legitimate, necessary vocations, it being a pretty much agrarian lifestyle at that particular point in time. And then in verses 3 through 7, we see the root of division, animosity, and ultimately murder come up between the two sons. And it's all on one side. It's all directed from Cain toward Abel, and at a deeper level, it's directed from Cain toward God. And what brings out, what points out the difference between the two sons and the resulting animosity is the worship of the one true God, the worship of the living God. The two sons present offerings to the Lord. Now, this is worship language. You see this language still even being used in the New Testament of the worship of God. One of the most well-known verses in the New Testament, Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable worship or your reasonable service. You see, in the Hebrew, the word for worship is simply the word for serve. To worship means to serve. And so formal worship is we come into God's presence and we serve God in worship. Okay, that's what it is. We worship God in our life when we serve Him in our lives, when we obey Him. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying all of life is worship. All of life is the service of God. Is the service of God. And the way we should look at it is you are presenting yourselves, and he specifically says bodies here, because in the Greco-Roman world, they tended to think of evil as being a metaphysical concept that was attached to matter. So salvation, in a sense, was escaping of the soul from the body and from this material world. So Paul is emphasizing body because he wants to make sure, he wants to cut through that and say all of us, the whole person, including our body, is to be offered up to God continually. This is the Christian life in a nutshell, and it uses Old Testament sacrificial language. Hebrews 13, verse 15, by him, that is by Jesus, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, the giving of thanks to his name. Again, Old Testament sacrificial language used in the New Testament as a picture of our New Testament worship through Christ. All of the various sacrifices and offerings of the Old Testament, both before and after the law of Moses, were pointing forward to the seed of the woman, pointing forward to Christ's offering of himself to God on the cross, and then of our worship offerings through him to the Father. So Cain and Abel bring worship offerings to the Lord in verses 3 and 4. The Lord respects Abel and his offering. That is, he approves of and receives Abel and his offering. But he does not respect, he does not approve of, he does not receive Cain and his offering. Verses 4 and 5. Now the reason for this is not apparent on the surface of the text, because it looks like Cain and Abel really did the same thing. They each brought God offerings from their respective vocations. Cain brings the fruit of the ground because he's a farmer. Abel brings the fruit of the flock because he's a shepherd. That makes sense. They did the same thing. Why is God receiving one and not the other? Is God playing favorites? Well, when we look more closely, we see that that's not the case. We see indicators that Abel's choice of offering and his manner of presentation were not decided by vocation. The vocational attachment is incidental. They were decided by prior instructions from the Lord. Now you may say, what prior instructions? That's a good question, because we don't have any explicit instructions from God recorded in the text. What we do have is very strong evidence that they were given, even though we don't have them recorded. First of all, we have God's example from Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, when God clothes Adam and Eve. Remember, when they sin, they're really trying to cover their guilt and their shame, and they take fig leaves and kind of make a belt for themselves. And as it was physically very inadequate, so it was spiritually completely inadequate to cover their guilt or their shame. Then we're told God covered them with tunics made of animal skin. Now what this means is animals had to die. Animals had to shed their blood for this skin to be obtained and for them to be covered. And notice that it is God himself who does this. It's not Adam and Eve who do that. God has to do it. And in the broader context of Genesis, remember how we've already seen the pattern where God expects man to pay attention to and follow God's example. Imitate God's example. For example, God created over 6 days and then rested the seventh. And he did so without any explanation whatsoever, without any instructions. And of course, we note that God doesn't need 6 days to create. He can do it in the twinkling of an eye. In fact, stretching it out over 6 days is more trouble, more bother for God than doing it instantly, which he can do with no sweat whatsoever. But he stretches it out over 6 days, and he rests on the seventh when God doesn't get tired. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't need rest like we do. But God does this, again, without any explanation whatsoever. Then several thousand years later, when God calls his people Israel out of Egypt, out of Pharaoh, and makes them his people, and they're given the law, they are told that they need to work 6 days and rest on the seventh, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and rested the seventh day. Exodus 20, verses 9 through 11. You see, God expected from the beginning, man, watch what God does. Pay attention to what he does. And who are you, O man? You're God's image. What does an image do? It imitates. It images. Pay attention to what God does, and then you follow his example. That's exactly what God expected. That's exactly what God expected when he clothed Adam and Eve with the animal skins. Second of all, we're told that Abel brought an offering of the firstborn of the flock and of their fat. Verse 4. Now, that language is very significant. And of their fat. That's sacrificial language. It means that Abel didn't just bring these bleeding sheep into the presence of the Lord and give them to God. It means he killed them, he shed their blood, he cut them up and laid them on the altar as an offering for God. This is exactly the same way that Israel will later be instructed to do it. Leviticus chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. The worshiper shall present his offering as an offering by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails. Verse 16, the priest shall offer them up in smoke on the altar as food, an offering by fire for a soothing aroma. All fat is the Lord's. It's talking about the inner fat around the entrails. And that fat is a picture of the innermost person. That's what's being pictured. The innermost person is being offered to the Lord. So the fat had significance when it says that Abel offered of the firstborn. Notice, firstborn. Now, where does he get that idea? Why a firstborn? Well, because it's going to be part of God's instructions, which indicates there's been some kind of instruction. How does he know to do all of these specific things? So, it appears that God gave instruction. He gave an example to Adam and Eve when he covered them, when he killed the animals and God covered them. And it appears he gave other instructions as well. We will see further evidence of this when we get to Noah. Because God is going to tell Noah to bring on the ark two pairs of every unclean animal and seven pairs of every clean animal without any explanation whatsoever as to which animals are clean and unclean. Because Noah already knew. This is many years before the law would be given and then spell it out where we have it recorded. These things were apparently explained to them. So, third, God says to Cain in verses 6 and 7, why are you angry? If you do well, will you not be accepted? In other words, given the context, given what Cain already knew, there is zero reason for him to be surprised by this. There is zero reason for him to be angry about what the Lord has done. In other words, it's entirely predictable. You had to know what was going to happen when you presented the offering that you did. If you do well, in other words, if you follow instructions, will you not be accepted? This is not hard. And if you do not do well, if you do not follow instructions, sin lies at the door. Sin remains. In other words, I've not rejected you and your offering arbitrarily or capriciously or because I play favorites. Do what you know you're supposed to do. You will be accepted. Your sin will be covered. If you do what you know you're not supposed to do, your sin remains. It's not covered. And it's going to seek to dominate you. Its desire is for you. That's a word that means it desires to master you. It desires to rule you. But you must master it. You must rule it. And notice how there's no other option. Either you are going to master this sin through repentance, doing what you know you should do, or it will master you, one or the other. Fourth and finally, we have the testimony of the New Testament in Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith, notice, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God himself testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. Abel has eternal life because he acted in faith. In other words, he acted according to God's word in the offering that he brought, in the worship that he brought. Now, it has become very trendy today for modern scholars to say that the only difference between Cain and Abel was their heart attitude toward God. That Abel had a heart that was right toward God and Cain had a heart that was wrong toward God. Now, that much is certainly true. But what Genesis 4 and Hebrews chapter 11 are indicating is that that heart attitude, right or wrong, showed up in their worship. It showed up in their choice of offering. A number of modern scholars argue that under the law of Moses, which would come later, you could bring a grain offering to the Lord. And they're going, that's what Cain was doing. He was bringing a grain offering, and that was acceptable under the law of Moses. So his offering was proper in and of itself. It's just that his attitude was bad. But here's the thing. Under the law of Moses, a grain offering could not be presented on its own. It had to come on the back of an appropriate animal offering with the shedding of blood. The animal had to come first, then the grain offering, and also what was known as a drink offering, which would be wine that would be poured out. Leviticus 23:12-13, you shall offer a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering, literally an ascension offering to the Lord. Its grain offering, in other words, the one that comes with the animal, shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. So the grain and the wine are invited and acceptable only on the back of the animal blood sacrifice. What God was teaching us through all of these regulations is that the gifts of the labor of our hands, in other words, our tithes and our thank offerings that we bring each week, those gifts are only acceptable in Christ. They're only acceptable on the back of the sacrifice of Christ and the shedding of His blood. That's what was being pictured by the fact that grain and drink offerings had to come on the back of an animal offering. And this is really what's at stake with the offerings of Cain and Abel here. Abel follows God's instructions. He does well. He and his offering are accepted by God. Cain brings an offering of the fruit of his hands with no proper animal offering, thus saying by his actions that he and his works should be acceptable to God in their own right. He should not have to bring a blood offering picturing atonement through Christ. So Cain has not done well. His sin remains. And this is why God does not respect or receive Cain or his offering. Now, Cain's response to God, we're told, is not just anger, but great anger. Verse 5. He takes God's very predictable rejection of his gift and of his worship. He takes it as an insult. He takes it as an offense from God. So God counsels Cain in verses 6 and 7. Now, don't let it be lost on you who is pastoring Cain. All right? Cain is being personally pastored by God himself. He has the perfect pastor with perfect understanding, who knows just the thing to say at all moments and just the right way to say it. God tells him in so many words that he has zero reason to be angry or insulted. Again, if he does well, he and his offering will be received. But if he doesn't, the sin remains and it's going to seek to master him. It's at the door. It's like a snake that's ready to bite. It wants to rule and dominate Cain. And Cain's anger toward the Lord is not righteous anger. It's self-righteous anger. And it means that the sin already has a strong foothold within Cain. It already has a strong foothold within his heart. It's already well on the way to dominating him. So Cain had better get on it right now and master it. And there's only one way. Turn around. As long as Cain keeps facing the way he's facing, he can do nothing. He's going down the road of being dominated by this sin. He has to turn around, turn back toward God, and walk out the exact opposite way he's walking. There's no oblique little bit of a correction that he can make. It's a complete about face and out the way you came in. Go out toward God. There is no other way to do it. Then in verse 7, we see that sadly Cain does not do what God says. Now here we see the power of sin within us apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. God himself is talking to Cain face to face. There's no question about the existence of God. He's talking to him face to face. He's telling him straight up what he needs to do. He's spelling out the consequences. Everything is being laid out before him. It is not a truth problem that Cain has. It's not an information problem that Cain has. He has all the light, all the information, all the truth, all the counsel, all the help that he can have, and it does not make a difference apart from the work of God's Spirit within. That's the difference between Abel and Cain. Paul says in Romans chapter 7 that we in our fallen condition, that's what he means by in the flesh. He doesn't mean in the body. He means in our fallen condition, we're at enmity with God. In other words, we're not neutral toward the living God in our fallen condition. We have an aversity to God. We have enmity toward God. We don't like him. We don't want him. We don't want him around. We're going to come up with ways to try to push him out of our memory and out of our lives. In Romans chapter 5, he says we were enemies. We're enemies of God. There is a hostility that is there. So even if we're talking about the evidence of God in creation, the fingerprints of God, so to speak, the fingerprints of God we see throughout creation. What does fallen man do with even the fingerprints of God? Suppress it. Push it down. Cover it up. Explain it away. You see, it's not a neutrality that is there. And then we see that the closer God comes to man, if he comes closer, like through the prophets of the Old Testament, what happens? What happens even from God's covenant people apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit? They killed the prophets. They killed them. They persecuted them. They wanted to snuff them out. They did not want to hear it. What happens when God comes face to face in the person of his Son? Again, to his own covenant people who are steeped in the Scriptures apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, kill him. Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. This is what they say. This is the power of sin, and we see it in the first generation. We go from zero to murder just like that. It's not like, well, sin showed up in the first generation because sometimes Cain and Abel would oversleep. Sometimes they weren't exactly prompt and showing up on time. Sometimes they didn't do their chores as with the level of full excellence they should have. No, homicide. Zero to homicide in one generation. That's what we're talking. This is the power of sin apart from the salvation of God. So in verse 7, Cain does not do what God says. He does not master his sin by repenting. And so God's warning comes true. His sin metastasizes. You see, it's a living thing. It's not like an inert object that you can put down in the basement in a closet and then not deal with it anymore. It's alive. It's not going to stay where you put it. It's going to metastasize. It masters Cain. And the unrighteous anger of Cain turns into murder. You see, murder in some form or another is where unrighteous anger always goes if it is not mastered through repentance. This is why Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry at his brother without cause, without just cause, shall be in danger of the judgment." Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22. You see, homicide, physical murder, homicide, is just the full flower and fruit of the plant called unrighteous anger. That's the root of the plant, unrighteous anger. Let it grow, let it go to full fruit and flower. What do you get? Homicide. So on the way to that full flower and fruit are all sorts of sins that grow on that plant that suck life out of other people. They suck life from the object of your envy or your unrighteous anger or your resentment or your bitterness or the grudge you feel toward them. That's why when the second greatest commandment, Jesus tells us the second greatest commandment is love your neighbor as yourself, Matthew 22, verses 39. Go back and read that when God gave it. It's in Leviticus chapter 19, in verse 18. But what does God say leading up to that verse? Second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. He starts specifying forms of murder, forms by which, short of homicide, by which we suck life and take life from one another. What are some of these things? Here's one, verse 15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. No injustice in judgment. He gives some examples. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. Notice how he takes it both ways. In the cultural Marxism that's being preached to our culture incessantly at this point, there are certain groups that are going to be held to be righteous based on external characteristics. They're poor, they're this color, they're this gender, they're this other thing, whatever. But the right and wrong are determined by external characteristics. God says, you are doing injustice in judgment when you partake of any of that. Any of that kind of thinking is unjust judgment, and it is a way of sucking life out of your neighbor. Here's another one. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand. Notice the language. Take a stand against the life of your neighbor. Being a talebearer is a form of taking a stand against the life of your neighbor. Now, talebearing is sometimes what's called gossip. Christians tend to have very little understanding about what gossip is, what it's not. We tend to, some Christians will say, well, gossip is slander. It's telling a lie against somebody. Well, slander does mean you're telling a falsehood about somebody. But what he's talking about here is talebearing. So talebearing is not slander, which means talebearing is telling the truth about somebody, but it's to do so to take a stand against their life. In other words, you'll also hear Christians think, well, a gossip is hearsay. It's hearsay. It means you don't really know the fact. No. Hearsay is a legal category. It's one of the rules of evidence that applies in the courtroom that has to do with when witnesses are qualified to testify and about what. Okay? It has nothing necessarily to do with talebearing or gossip. Gossip, talebearing may or may not be hearsay. It's a different category. It has nothing to do with it. So, and we have to look at the reason for the words. In other words, you can tell 100% the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and be standing against the life of your neighbor. You can be talebearing. What makes the difference? Well, why are you saying it? Well, see, we don't want to get into that. We want black and white rules. Here's the words you can say. Here's what you can't say. You can't say it if it's hearsay. You can't say it as a fault. And here's all these other things. We want it to be objectified according to these little black and white rules, which means we want to stay children. We want to be like little babies. Just tell us what we're supposed to do and not do. And God is saying, grow up. Be mature in Christ. Be like Christ. Have wisdom to apply, which means we have to get into, why are you saying it? Are you telling the truth to build somebody up? Are you telling the truth because this person you're talking to, they're either part of the problem or they're part of the solution? And you're trying to bring about blessing? Or are you telling 100% the truth about somebody because you think they deserve to be taken down? You think these people need to know who this person really is. This person deserves to suffer. Okay? That's what takes it from being simple truth-telling to being what the Bible calls tale-bearing and standing against the life of your neighbor. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You're just bearing a grudge. Rather, you shall rebuke your neighbor. In other words, if it's serious enough, then you shall go and you shall talk to them. You shall not take vengeance or bear any grudge against the children of your people. What shall you do instead of all of this? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. What you see here is that, like it or not, no matter whether we try or not, we are either ministering life to our neighbor or we're sucking life out of our neighbor all the time through what we do. We want to love our neighbor as ourselves. We want to minister life. But notice how this works in the case of Cain. Cain's anger starts off directed at God. It was God who rejected Cain and his offering. Abel didn't do anything to Cain. He simply brought the proper offering in a proper way. But Cain ends up being angry at Abel. In fact, angry enough to murder him. Now, when you see this kind of behavior, you are seeing the telltale signs of what the Bible calls envy. Envy in the Bible is ill will. It is malice. It is a desire to see someone taken down a peg or two, a feeling that they deserve to suffer in some way. It's usually someone within your close circles of association. They may even start out as a close friend, someone who you think you share so much in common, someone similarly situated to you, and then something happens that creates a difference between you and them, like it did with Cain and Abel here. They're brothers, they share so much together, they're going to come and worship together, and now all of a sudden there's a difference. What's the difference? God accepts Abel and his offering. God rejects Cain and his offering. Now there is a difference. So there is some blessing that comes to your friend and it doesn't come to you. Or there's some hardship that comes to you that doesn't come to your friend. And all of a sudden, you feel like they're not really your friend anymore. You feel like you don't have any more commonality with them. It makes you feel inferior. And deep down, there is the insecurity that we all tend to feel, that we just wonder, maybe God just doesn't love me anymore. Maybe God doesn't love me as much as he does them. And then this begins to stew in our minds. And it makes it seem like our former friend, like they're superior. Like they're acting in a superior way. If they act like everything is normal, they don't realize what's going on inside you, then how do they come across if they just act normal? Well, they come across as callous and uncaring. Don't they understand what you're suffering? But if they do the opposite, if they come and ask if everything is okay, if they express sympathy to you, then how do they come across? Condescending. Superior. Which makes it even worse. Either way, you conclude that your friend really isn't a friend or comrade anymore. That they are somehow contributing to your suffering. And you begin to feel like they deserve to suffer for the suffering that they're causing you. They deserve to be taken down a peg for their condescension and their superiority. And others deserve to know who they really are. Right? Isn't this how it happens? It is how it happens. James says, where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion, that is turmoil, upheaval, and every evil thing are there. James 3:16. Envy and self-seeking go together. They're two sides of the same coin. Self-seeking means preoccupied with self and motivated by self. And you can see this with Cain. It's evident he feels justified in murdering his brother. We see zero evidence of remorse or regret with Cain. When God asks Cain, where is your brother Abel? It's just like when he asked Adam, where are you, Adam? God knows very well where Adam is hiding. He's giving him the opportunity to confess. He's giving Cain the opportunity to confess. Cain does not. He says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Well, God knows exactly what has happened. When God punishes Cain, not by giving him the death that he inflicted upon his brother, but by essentially exiling him, what's Cain's response? My punishment is greater than I can bear. He just killed his brother. But his punishment is worse than he can bear. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond. Anybody who finds me will kill me. Cain is completely preoccupied with and driven by himself instead of being centered on the living God like Abel was. Well, as we close, let me just point out a couple of things for us to keep in mind. Number one, all of this we witness from Cain goes back to the severing of the relationship between man and God. All other relationships are built on that central relationship. That's why love your neighbor as yourself is the second greatest commandment. It's built on the foundation of the first greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all you are and all you have. It's only on that foundation that loving your neighbor as yourself is even possible. If you take away that, every other relationship begins to crumble. And because life is really built on relationships, that means life, blessedness, happiness, fulfillment, flourishing, they all begin to crumble when we take away the relationship that we were created for with the living God. So we see in the Garden of Eden still, Adam and Eve begin to experience disharmony in their relationship as husband and wife. And now with their first two sons, we have murder. We've gone from harmony to homicide in a single generation. And so that's why the heart of the gospel, of the call of the gospel is be reconciled to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. The second thing we need to remember is that this is a process for us as Christians. You see, being Christians, reconciled to the Father through Christ, that does not mean that we are no longer susceptible to envy, self-seeking, malice, and other forms of unrighteous anger toward one another. After all, James was writing to fellow Christians when he said, where envy and self-seeking exist, turmoil, upheaval, and every evil thing are there. He's writing to Christians when he says that. He's writing to Christians when he says in chapter 4, verse 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? He's writing specifically to Jewish Christians who are scattered throughout the Roman Empire, most of whom he's never met, most of whose churches he's never been to. He knows nothing specifically about them or their churches, and yet James says, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Well, that's kind of presumptuous, James, to presume that we have quarrels and conflicts. You don't know us. You've never been to our church. It's like, oh yeah, he does. He does. He knows us. He knows us. He says, you desire, you do not have, you commit murder. He's not talking about homicide. These Christians weren't killing one another with a first-degree murder. But he explains what he means. You're envious, and you cannot tame. So you fight and you quarrel. You commit these lesser degrees of standing against one another's lives. You see, Christian, salvation through Christ does not get us out of the fight. Salvation through Christ gets us in the fight. In our unbelief and detachment from God, we're out of the fight. We're mastered by sin. When we're saved by Christ, He gets us in the fight. Now we have to fight against the envy and the other things that rise up from within us. We have to be centered on God. That's the only way to love one another as we love ourselves. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.